Which is easier? To love God or love people? Which is easier? To love God or love people? This morning we're going to examine that question as well as a few other gems that John gives us this morning. This text is a summary of what John has been saying about loving one another. In this text, he lays out four principles that underlie the statement that Christians love each other. They come at us pretty fast and simple, and we're going to look at them this morning. And fortunately, they're easy to spot because each verse contains one. Why is it logically necessary that believers love one another? And the answers are, first, believers are loved by God when they deserve to be hated by God. So first, believers are loved by God. Second, it's easier to love a brother than to love God, and we must love God. Third, we're commanded to love brothers, or love believers. And fourth, it's natural to love family. So, believers are loved by God. It's easier to love a brother than to love God. We're commanded to love believers, and it's natural to love family. We've talked about love for brothers over and over again in 1 John, and it may seem like we've spoken about it too much, but this is only because John won't let it go. If we do any serious work with the text, we have to keep coming back to this point. It's vital to what he's saying. So if it's vital to what he's saying, we've got to assume it's vital to us knowing it and having it really in our minds and in our hearts. So let's look at the first point. It says, believers are loved by God when they deserve to be hated by God. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Brad and Diane and Ruth and Mary and Carla and I were around from early on in Mike's ministry. And some of our kids were old enough to remember when we transitioned from Arminian thinking to Reformed thinking. And we looked very seriously, at great depth, at the depravity of man. I would imagine we all remember that. I had just started to work on this sermon when our brother Steve visited us and preached from Romans 3. And he pretty much nailed again the depravity of man. Now, just for clarity's sake, Arminian thinking believes that man has the innate capacity within himself to decide for God. It thinks that it requires no miracle to be performed. It just requires the truth to be proclaimed. And then when the truth is proclaimed, those who are honest in heart will say, you know what? That's true. I will decide to follow Christ because I've decided that this is true. And it is true. That is how we experience it. There's no doubt about, you know, our experience. But that's not what Reformed theology says. Because I don't believe that's what Scripture says. Scripture paints us in a very unfortunate condition prior to our salvation. It describes us as being things like dead. It describes us as being blind. And like Steve said, the lights are out. No matter what we intend, we can't make ourselves live. We can't see truth. We can't make ourselves see it. And the real truth is, we don't want it. We're jumping off the wrong side of the island, like in Steve's illustration. We don't have that proclivity toward God in us. We don't like him, at least not the way he really is, by nature. And Scripture describes us as needing a gift that we do not possess to respond to the call of God. And that is total depravity. Some of us here have had conversations about any appeal we might have to God in our fallen state. And those are always interesting conversations. It is true that we're created in the image of God. So there is a likeness with him, and we have a capacity for God that the animals around us do not have. But I'm not at all convinced that this creates some kind of draw on God, that it makes us appealing in any sense. I believe that our appeal is lost because of our state, our status, our desires. We are at enmity with God. Our appeal to God is only generated by something internal to God, not something inherent in us. We love him because he first loved us. He is the cause of the love. It was his love, not our inherent attractiveness, that drew us to him. And that's what I believe this is saying. say. But again, that's a point that is debatable, and it's an interesting conversation. So how does that turn around? How does this turn around with our being completely lost and our lights out? I can tell you how. It's a miracle. A miracle has to happen. God loves us first. We love him because he loved us first. Reformed theology says that regeneration precedes faith. We haven't heard that once, and we've heard it a million times. Regeneration precedes faith. What this means is that God changes us before we respond to him. God moves on us before we decide for him. He has to initiate any change in us to move toward him. We don't have that innate capacity to choose for God. It takes a miracle. It takes his movement. I used to think that I was smarter than those who surrounded me who heard the same message that I heard but would not respond to Christ. I no longer think that. I've seen myself for too long. I've seen my capacity for wickedness. I was no better than any of those who surrounded me. I was no better than the ones who rejected Christ. But I was chosen for no reason that I can think of. God chose to make me fear him. He called me to himself as a miracle. So why is it logically necessary that believers love one another? Well, believers are loved by God when they deserve to be hated by God. That's the first point. The next point is two, it's easier to love a brother than to love God, and we must love God. This one surprised me, and again, it might be a good conversation in Sunday school. But verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now look at the reason that he uses here. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Have you ever thought that it was easier to love God than to love people? After all, people screw up all the time. They're sinful, they hurt us, but God is perfect. His motives are always good, so we can always trust him. But notice here in the passage, the advantage goes to that which is seen. We tend to think that it's easier to love God who we have not seen. But Jesus spoke about the difficulties for those who have not seen Christ. And no one has seen God the Father. In John 20, 29, it says, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Here we see that it is clearly harder to believe that which we have not seen. Not seeing is a disadvantage. It makes things harder. Here's another passage making the same point. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And one more, in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here we see that faith must happen when we do not see. We must take someone's word for it, and that is harder than seeing. Essentially, the argument in our text is if we do not do the easier thing, the more present thing, the thing requiring less belief, why would we assume to do the harder thing, the thing that requires greater faith? Now, it is far easier to have sentiments toward a God that we do not see. It's far easier for us to imagine our great devotion towards such a God that we do not see. But let's remember, that's not what God defines as love for him. He wants obedience. So now which is harder? Is it harder to completely submit all of our decisions and everything in our power to a God who we cannot see, who demands every bit of it because he deserves every bit of it? Or is it harder to love this God that we cannot see and we've only heard about? Or is it harder to reach out to meet the need of a human being, just like ourselves, who has a need that we can see and we can relate to? I think that's the point of the text. That's the argument. And the assumption is that it's easier to love our brothers than to love God. It's less taxing to meet a need of our brother than to totally surrender our lives to God. So then, if we will not do the easy thing, we are certainly not going to do the harder thing. That seems to be the reason. So it's logical to conclude that if we'll not love each other, those who we can see, those we can empathize with, then it's clear that we don't love the one that we cannot see and that is thence harder to love. Now, in our verse, we need to look at something else, and we're going to take a side road here. Look at how John calls people liars. John calls people liars. We might think that identifying a person as a liar is not a Christian thing to do. But it clearly is. In this case, it's a loving clarification. We don't like to see our faults. So sometimes we'll respond to a hint, but sometimes we need a little bit of a slap to get our attention. And calling somebody a liar, that's a pretty strong way of saying something. But this is interesting. John uses the word liar more than anybody else. John says in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we've not sinned, we're basically calling God a liar. 1 John 2:4 says that he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, that guy is a liar. 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? So if we won't say that Jesus is the Christ, that guy is a liar. 1 John 4:20 says that if we say we love God but we hate our brothers, we are liars. And 1 John 5:10 says that who does not believe God has made him a liar. So this is all strong language, and it's designed to shock us, I think, and sometimes that's what it takes to get our attention. And notice how often something like in our text takes place in real day-to-day life. First, a person says something, but the thing they posture is not true. They may think they're telling the truth. They may boldly and confidently assert that they are telling the truth, but that does not change the fact that the person is lying. I'm sure we've all found ourselves in that spot already where that has happened to us. We have that capacity. We certainly do. The fleshly heart will lie all day long. And it takes a continual watchfulness, a continual soberness to tell the truth. We're told that in Scripture over and over again. But look at Adam and Eve. Okay, now Adam and Eve had no experience in lying. They've never done it before. This is completely new territory. What's the first thing they did when confronted with their sin? They tried to dodge blame. There's a number of different ways of describing it, and many of them are very true, but one thing we see is they tried to dodge blame. Adam said, it was the woman that you gave me. Eve said, it was the snake you put in the garden. None of them would say, God, please forgive me, because I did that. No one needed to teach them how to lie, how to deceive, how to dodge blame. It came out of them naturally by reflex, now that sin had entered the equation. How many human relationships are distanced because people will not own up to their own sin? How much harm is done because we don't want to take the blame for the decisions that we've made? It's amazing how quickly this defense kicks in. Things like, I felt offended. I must have been offended because I would not normally respond sinfully. So we kind of give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Or if I'm angry, I must have a legitimate reason to be angry because I wouldn't normally respond that way. Or if I did something wrong, I must not have known it was wrong because, we reason, I would not normally knowingly choose something that was wrong. Sometimes we think that if we admit blame, we're displaying a weakness that will be exploited. And when you're among enemies, that's true. You've got to be really careful about that. But when we're among believers, that should never be true. Sometimes it is, and that's another issue. But if we are wise, the first response we should have when accused of a sin, or it looks like we may have done something that was wrong, or somebody is questioning us, ask, what is the truth? Separate my feelings and my thoughts and my reactions from it. What is the truth? I don't want to be a liar. And we need to realize that my first fleshly reaction will be to avoid blame in most cases. If you just let what's in you come out without running it through a sieve in your head, that is most likely to be the first thing that comes out. My fleshly reaction will be to deflect blame. My first fleshly reaction will be to defend my precious self. And how often, like I said, have we seen it in ourselves? How often have we seen it in those we love? We can't trust our feelings when we're accused of a sin or when it appears that we did wrong. Flesh will lie. Flesh will dodge blame. Flesh will place the weight of our sin on somebody else. Flesh will tell us that we would have never knowingly done a wrong. Flesh will make someone else bear the blame even when they're innocent. That is what flesh will naturally do. That's why we have to be so careful. We've got to look at the facts. Our confession of sin will only go as deep as our willingness to accept blame. Our confession of sin will only go as deep as our willingness to accept blame. We've got to play the objective detective. Many times we're innocent, and you know, Mark was talking about that in Sunday school, about how sometimes he feels guilty, and people are accusing him of things, but yeah, Zeus knows about that too. But he's not objectively guilty of the thing. So that happens, and sometimes we get accused of things that we haven't done, and we know we haven't done them, and all that plays in. Many times we're falsely blamed. But we've got to play the prosecuting attorney and follow the facts where they go. And that's hard to do. Truth is a heartless companion. She'll sometimes cut us to the core. She says bad things about us sometimes. But walking in the light of truth is always better than defending ourselves. Walking in the truth is what allows the deepest fellowship. Truth, at the end of the day, is what matters. Truth is what sets us free. Truth is the liberator when we are in Christ. Lies never really get us off the hook. They just make us unapproachable. If I lie to you about why I did something, you know sometimes that what's coming out of me isn't the truth. And you're not going to get closure on that issue. It's going to be one of those things that, long suffering. It's going to require long suffering because we're not going to get to the bottom of things. It'll always be something that lives in the background. It'll always be a detriment to fellowship. No, not always to a great degree. But that if I refuse to lie, if I tell the truth, even when it makes me look very, very bad, that allows you to trust me. You might know not to trust me in a certain area because I've been very honest about that area and it's a weakness to me, so you know, don't trust him here. But you're going to know that I'm genuine, that I'm walking in the light, that I'm a true person. And that's how, you know, relationships are. But if you can't admit your guilt, if you can't tell the truth about why you do what you do, if you're afraid to really look at the truth of why you do, or what you do, or why you did what you did, or you'll never receive the benefits of confession. You won't receive the benefits that true confession brings. You'll never be free of what you did in this life. You'll run from it. It will be something you dodge in your head. You don't want to visit that area. You don't want to go in that arena. But you'll not experience the true forgiveness for what you truly did. Oh, if you're a believer, you are forgiven of it in the sense that it will not be held against you in judgment. Praise God. And that means that our confession, even to God, does not have to be perfect because Christ's work is perfect. But it does have a bearing on how we live. We can't, when we dodge things, when we avoid blame, We live in a way that thing still has some power in our lives. But if we confess it, we can get truly forgiven of it. Your fellowship with others will be disturbed. You may want to think that people should not assume anything is true about us except what we say is true, but we know ourselves better than that. People know themselves enough to know that we don't always tell the full truth about ourselves. We don't even always know the full truth about ourselves. And people will figure based on what you say and what you do, which is what Paul told Timothy to be careful about. We tend to eventually know when people are telling the truth about themselves. You think about it in your relationships with people. You know when they're being real with you. And I'm not saying that's an absolute understanding all of the time or anything like that, but there's that general sense that you know when a person is being genuine with you. We can't trust our seamers in that either, you know, and that gets complicated. We can't assume others' motives, but often we know that there's something that doesn't add up. Now, think about Adam and Eve here as an example of that same thing. It is obvious to any reader of Genesis, when you read that story, what do you think? You know, immediately, I'm sure there's several things, but Adam and Eve did not give a satisfying confession. I think probably all of us, when we read it, you think, there might be an element of truth to that, but that doesn't get to the heart of things. What humility would have said, what truth would have said, is, Lord, please forgive me because I wanted something that was forbidden. I knew it was forbidden, but I took it anyway. That's true confession. That's deep, honest confession. We all know that's what they did, but they couldn't bring themselves to take the blame, so they blamed something outside of themselves. Wouldn't it be much better to say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I had a sense that it was wrong, but I wanted what I wanted, so I did what I did. I've denied my part in it, but I know that I'm just fooling myself. Lord, here I am. I know that I have sinned against you. It was not an accident. I intended it. Please forgive me. You know, that kind of confession with Adam and Eve would have been a lot more satisfying. It's so much better. And that truth sets us free. True confession that takes full blame is a wonderful thing. First, it relieves us of the guilt feelings. We tend to know when we're hiding our guilt, even when we're hiding it from ourselves. There are clues. We get very defensive, put up walls, we hide, refuse to discuss it, refuse to examine it deeply. But when we truly confess, we no longer feel driven to hide. Second, true confession allows us to know that we're loved for exactly who we are, warts and all. And isn't that really what we want? It's the sweetest and deepest communion to have fellowship with God, with our God, and with people who know us and still love us. They know what we're really like, and they still love us. Now, we are free to deceive ourselves. We are free to be, you know, the liars like in the text. And usually no one will be able to prove it. But one day we'll face Christ, and he knows what was running through our minds. He knows what we really wanted. He knows what we really thought. So isn't it so much better to come completely clean now with our Lord and where we've sinned against someone else, with each other? Scripture calls us over and over again to accept true blame when we have sinned, to tell the truth about our hearts, to examine ourselves in the light of the facts about ourselves, and to humble ourselves, to confess our sins to each other. Why? Because that is a huge step in fighting sin in our lives, and it's the path to the deepest fellowship. It is the path to getting what God wants for us. So, why is it logically necessary that believers love one another? Getting back to our text, getting back off the side road. First, believers are loved by God when they deserve to be hated by God. Second, it's easier to love a brother than to love God, and we must love God. Now, third, we're commanded to love believers. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God commands us to love one another. Now, there are some who present salvation in such a way that they say that obedience is optional. But that's not a scriptural teaching. If we will not obey, we prove ourselves to be outside the family of God. We've talked about this often enough that I don't think we need to spend much time on it. If you're a believer, it is not an option that you can choose whether you want to love a fellow believer or not love a fellow believer. That's not a choice that's held out to you as you can have grade A Christianity or grade B Christianity. No, it's fairly simple. We have to. If we're going to follow Christ, we've got to obey him. Just like when our moms told us we had to make our beds and take out the trash, whatever we were made to do, you know, it is required. There are no options. Love is commanded of us. It is expected of us. If you see a need and you can determine that it's truly a need and you can meet it, it's now your obligation to meet it. We don't fall back on a committee. We're not free to throw it in the laps of others when it's something that we can meet. It is our obligation. That's one of the reasons that God puts us on this plan. So we need to do that. And how does a believer show that he loves God? He obeys the commandments. So if we love God, we'll obey the commandment to love other believers. Now, look around this morning. What have you done to meet the needs of everyone here in your life? We should all have a history of doing things that cost us something to meet the needs of the people here. Now, maybe we haven't seen an opportunity to meet a need in everybody's life. Maybe we have. But that's what we're supposed to. This is the community that we are to be living in, where we are reaching out to meet the needs as we see them in the lives of brothers and sisters. And if we think about it, we think, well, you know, I don't have much evidence there. Today's a perfect day to start. You know, put that into your focus, into your mindset, into your mission to discover the needs and to meet them in Christ's name. One of the most dangerous attitudes I've ever seen is when we start evaluating others based on how well they reach out to us, you know, how to meet our needs. In my mind, it's taken my thoughts in directions that they shouldn't go. It's not my business. That's God's business. My job is to reach out to meet the needs of others. I don't know of a scripture that tells me that I should evaluate how other people are reaching out to meet mine. We should love others because we are commanded to love others. God does not request it. He commands it. We need to get that right in our heads. Now, there's one more reason that Christians love other believers, and It is natural to love family. Verse 1 in chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him begot also. Him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. At work, I am surrounded by people who do not love God. Our work culture tells me that I must not make those people who are choosing lifestyles that are damned by God, uncomfortable for their life decisions. That may one day get me fired. I believe that Romans is as true today as it ever was, and if push comes to shove, I will not deny that. But you people are different. You're the ones who have been born of God. You people are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Our God looked at each one of you and said, I want that person as my child. I want to spend eternity with that person. I sent Christ to die for that person. At some point, he reached out to that person and called us to himself by sending his word. That's what we are. We are exceptions to the rule. We are the chosen and the elect. And we can't take any credit for it, but we're family. I think about this sometimes in marriage. In Scripture, I'm to love my wife like Christ loves the church. All right, all of us husbands are. That's a tall order, a very, very tall order. And I'm not always up to that challenge. But then I think about it. Christ died for my wife. Christ died for my wife. Just like he died for me. Oh, there's stuff wrong with her. But there's more stuff that's wrong with me. Because I know me better than I know her. And if she's good enough for Christ. What in the world do I have to stand on to have her not be good enough for me? If Christ chose to love her and die for her, how can I refuse to love her until she reaches some standard that I have in my head? And that's true of church as well. That's true of us as well. I believe most of you have made a profession of faith. And I've seen reason to believe all those professions are true. So Christ has loved you. If Christ has singled you out, if Christ has died for you, if Christ has chosen you to save, who am I not to love his man? That's the reason. We are, in the truest sense, all in this together. We are eternal family. We will share eternity together. So if I love your father, how can I not love you? If I love your husband Christ, how can I not love his bride? You see the reasoning? People love family. That's generally true in the storge kind of love, the family kind of bond, but it's even more true that believers love believers. We love fellow pilgrims. We love those who are outsiders just like us. We love those who are fellow travelers. We love those who are beloved of God. To put it more simply, if we love our eternal dad, we love our dad's kids. That's really the point of it. We are family in a way more important, in a way more important than genetics. We're in a spiritual kingdom that lasts forever, and we will be with each other forever. Close the prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it shows us about loving each other. We ask that you would help us as we get encouraged and exhorted and bombarded by our need to love one another and its importance and all of the reasons, that we become better and better and better at it, because it's such an important part of the Christian walk, and it reflects so well on you. So Lord, we just ask that you would help us to honor you by being good lovers of your people. And help us to see how we can make the changes this week that keep us headed in the direction of our complete sanctification, and that prepares us more and more for being in your presence. We just ask that you'd help us in all that. In Jesus' name.